You guys want to open up to Acts chapter 24. We'll get started. Acts chapter 24. So it is well with my soul. That hymn, I came across a history of the writer and what prompted him to write the words. The author's name is Horatio Spafford. The music was by Philip P. Bliss, who is associated with D.L. Moody. But Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer in Chicago, and he had large real estate holdings. And when the Chicago fire occurred, he ended up losing vast amounts of his real estate holdings. It didn't send him into terrible poverty or anything like that, but it did deeply affect his status. But he was associated with D.L. Moody. He had a few years into his career, and once he had gained wealth, after he had attempted to enjoy that for a while, he only found true peace and contentment in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was truly in Christ that he had an anchor to his soul, and he depended totally on God from that point forward. But this Chicago fire occurred. He lost a large part of his wealth. He had four daughters, and he decided that because of this fire and because much of the infrastructure and the schools had been destroyed, what he was going to do was send his family back to England, which I guess he was from, or anyway, he was going to send his family to England, and he was going to get on a ship with them, but right before he had to deal with something, so he sent them on ahead, and he said he'd take a ship afterwards. As that ship made its way across the Atlantic, the ship actually was sunk, and he received a telegram from his wife, who over in England said, saved, alone. So he lost his four daughters, which, you know, obviously gets me all choked up when I even think about that. He went to task, and he wrote these words to this hymn: "It is well with my soul." Life doesn't always go as we expect it to. In Acts chapter 24, we're going to find that Paul is in this trial before Felix. And for the previous days, the 2 weeks leading up to this point where we see him in a trial before Felix, and then 2 years later, a trial with Festus, I read this chapter and it occurred to me, is this how Paul expected things to go? Do you think that Paul thought this was the best use of the time that he had standing here before these Jewish leaders who are accusing him, this Roman governor who really, it's kind of wishy-washy and really could care less ultimately about what Paul has to say. Paul is spending all this valuable time making a defense of himself rather than proclaiming the gospel. And so as I read this, and we're just going to kind of go over the trial, but in the back of your mind, think, what was Paul thinking here? Was this the best use of his time and his talents? Excuse me. 24:1 says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. I wonder if Paul, at night, came before the Lord and said, why? Why? Why this? Why now? I kind of was reading through this and I thought, these are questions that I have that I wrestle with. Sometimes don't you just want to ask God why? Why now? Why me? Why them? Why this? Why this timing? John kind of, I think, set the table this morning for me. I mean, he kind of primed the pump, so to speak, when he brought up that God always does things perfectly. God always does things perfectly. God never has a moment where he says, oops, I meant to do this, I guess I'll have to do that. We don't serve a reactionary God. But the thing is, even though I trust God to be perfect in salvation, I don't always trust him to be perfect in circumstances in my life. And what I mean by that is when things go wrong, that why question creeps into my heart and it clenches me. Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'm laying there and I'll start thinking about something that's going on in my life. And usually it's something of no great consequence, but I start getting that clenching thought in my heart about maybe things I have to take care of or things that are going wrong, surgeries, cancer, pain, suffering, things that are just to clench my heart. And I go, why? And I fail to realize that we serve a God who is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Saver and He's the Comforter. And He is in control. And I need to repent. I need to repent when I don't acknowledge that God is in control, that He knows what is going on in my life. I love, as we've gone through Acts and we've seen those, they actually pop up as letters in red in both chapter 18 and I think in 23 as well, where Jesus came to comfort Paul. Paul had his insecurities. We don't often see them. We see Paul as confident. We see Paul as the great evangelist, as the evangelist to the Gentiles. He seemingly had no fear. But in these instances where we see the red, where Jesus came to Paul at night, we see that Paul had insecurities, and the Lord knew how to meet those insecurities. The Lord knew what Paul needed to hear at the time Paul needed to hear it. In chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. I'll read what the Lord said to Paul as Paul was concerned. He was in Ephesus, I believe, at the time. He says to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In chapter 23, as Paul is arrested and he's put in this Roman prison, the Lord comes to Paul that night. It says the following night, the Lord stood near to Paul. I love that. The Lord stood near to Paul. "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." I love that the Lord knew Paul's insecurities and met them. Do you think he's any less able to meet your insecurities? Do you think he's any less aware of the problems that we have in our life from day to day, whether big or small, whether there are moments in the middle of the night when anxiety grips our heart? Do you think he's any less aware of his children's needs now? I don't think he is. Do we need the reminder? Yes, we need the reminder. We need to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry I haven't trusted that you are in control of my life, that you are so concerned about the state of my soul that you saved me. You are equally, if not more, concerned about my present peace of mind." Paul in the book of Philippians, and we're going to look at a little bit of Philippians later if we have time. We're going to look at that. Philippians is a book of God comforting, Paul understanding God's comfort, Paul understanding Christ's sufficiency, Paul understanding that God is a God who has peace which passeth all understanding. And I love that we have a God who is concerned about our anxieties, that He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to know that He is there for us in ever-present moment. He's the Alpha and Omega. Peter was aware of this anxiety that we can have. In 1 Peter 5:7, he wrote, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Cast all your anxiety. Why do we worry? Why do we worry? Because we're human. We forget. We lose perspective of the God that we serve. And we need to recognize that we need to be utterly dependent upon the God who provides. We need to be utterly dependent upon the God that provides. So did Paul get frustrated? Yes. Did God meet his needs in the night and speak to him? Yes. And I think Paul was comforted by that. In the book of Philippians, if we get a chance to read it, or look at some of those passages, we'll see that Paul really did take comfort. So the trial before Felix, let's get into the chapter. Starting in verse 1, we'll go verse 2. "When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. 'We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I was brought up to Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean, and when they found me in the temple courts doing this, there were no crowds with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So the introduction we see, which Luke does include here, that Tertullus, this lawyer, so Tertullus was a pretty common name. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Greek. We imagine he's a Jew because the Jews brought him down. I doubt they would have used a Greek lawyer. But he comes down and he starts with this obvious kind of transparent flattery to Felix, right? And we kind of read it and you can kind of chuckle and say, oh my goodness, he's schmoozing, right? So he schmoozes Felix a little bit and then notes that he won't weary him any further. He just wants him to be kind enough to hear their accusation against Paul. One reason it's kind of transparent is if you look at the history of who this guy Felix was. He was a governor of this region. He was a man of some power, but at the same time he was actually deposed from his throne or from his rule 2 years. After getting into it, he wasn't actually all that great a ruler as you would think, looking at what this lawyer is trying to butter him up with. He was noted as crushing a few riots. I mean, he did kind of, you know, maybe have an indirect effect upon the peace of the region at the time, but he was actually kind of a tyrannical kind of guy. He wasn't as nice as perhaps the lawyer is painting a picture of him here. Tertullus, he kind of characterized, let's see how he's kind of painting a picture of Paul. He says he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He accuses him of desecrating the temple. The Jews join in and level all kinds of accusations against Paul here. It's kind of interesting that what this lawyer is trying to do with Paul is he's trying to make him less than what he really is. Even though the lawyer is kind of saying he's stirring up trouble, he's causing so many problems that literally we're going to come down here and try to get him, you know, put in jail indefinitely or even stoned under our law. They're kind of trying to sideline him and say, well, he's part of this Nazarene sect. They're kind of taking down a notch the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen, that Paul actually has some status. So they're trying to make light of who Paul is on one hand while leveling these heavy accusations against him on the other. Paul's defense of what's stated, and this probably isn't the full accusation that was made. Luke just kind of samples it and shows us a little bit about the schmoozing, but Paul's defense is far less flattering, even though he does acknowledge Felix's authority in the situation. So Paul kind of begins and says, look, Felix, you know the circumstance. You know what's been going on. You can look and see very plainly that what I've been doing is blameless, that all of these accusations that are being brought against me are not valid. I love how Paul welcomes a defense of the charges, right? He doesn't kind of skitter behind and say, no, I wasn't me. There's no proof. He says, bring it on. Bring it on. I want you to show me what I've done wrong. Here, you can see very clearly that what I've been doing is I've come down here, I was in the temple, I was alone, I didn't make a big scene, I wasn't causing people, I wasn't being taking part in any kind of insurrection. I wasn't mounting something against the Jews or mounting anything against the Romans. I welcome it. I wonder if that would have been my defense in his situation, right? Would I welcome the blame? Would I welcome it and ask them, hey, try to bring it on? I don't think I would have had the same boldness that Paul did in that circumstance. But Paul, of course, had the words of Christ. He had the Lord come to him near and night and said, take courage. You're going to speak before me in Rome. So Paul knew his future. He knew what was ahead of him. I guess that's a reminder to us to know what's ahead of us. We know that one day we are going to be before that throne that we even considered this morning that is going to be surrounded with angels, that we're going to be in the midst of that. We have a hope. And really, no matter what happens in this life, whether it's terrible sickness, illness, whether we see others suffer, we know that we are going to be healed in the resurrection of the dead. We are going to one day share a meal in the presence of a holy God. And so Paul knew his future, and he took comfort in that. That's a reminder to us. We need to take comfort in knowing our future. We know the end. We know what will happen. Once we stand before God and we don't make claims on what we've done in this life, we make claims upon the blood of Christ. And that's enough. That's more than enough. His grace is sufficient. Amen. So Paul doesn't skirt around it. He does acknowledge that he believes what the other Jews believe. He says, I believe with all my heart what these guys are saying. I've not gone against my law. I've not gone against what the Jews have always believed. I've not come to cancel out the Jewish history or what they stand for. No, more than that, I believe it. I welcome it. But there's more. God has revealed something more to me, and that's why I'm associated with the way. We don't know what Paul's total defense was. We don't know if he took the opportunity to give out the full gospel here. We know that he associated himself very clearly with the new faith that is in Christ that was referred to, as it is a few times in the book of Acts, as the way. Paul kind of in the midst says, so I strive in verse 16, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. I underlined that when I was reading through it just because it struck me that that is at the heart of so much of the New Testament that Paul's written. Is an overt concern to live peaceably among all men. It's kind of, there's a part of the church that is eager today to highlight how Jesus was shocking, how Jesus was bold and kind of made waves, so to speak, among the Jewish community, that he asked tough questions in a way to kind of shock people. While I think from one perspective we might say that it's true, I don't think from looking at Paul and looking at the words of the Lord Jesus that Jesus' intent was to shock. Jesus' intention in the gospel was to present the truth. And the truth can be shocking when you're outside of the truth. But from the New Testament, when we read the writings of Paul, and when we read here in verse 16 that Paul strived, he made it an intentional part of his life to live peaceably and to have a good, clear conscience before men and God. It shows us that he did not waver from the truth, but he also didn't throw it in people's faces, so to speak. Right? Paul was very concerned with not shocking people. In Romans 12:18, Paul wrote, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be bold with our attempts to proclaim the gospel, that we shouldn't be proactive. It doesn't mean we shouldn't necessarily even be standing on street corners preaching, but we need to be very clear that our motivation is to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him alone, not to shock people as an end to it, not just to stand out for how we are different. Paul kind of proceeds. He goes on to reference why he came to Jerusalem. He talks about not to stir up dissent, not to make trouble, but to bring gifts for the poor, for those who share his faith in Christ Jesus. All right, let's go on. finish the rest of the chapter, 22 through 27. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So, it's kind of funny how the court case ends, isn't it? I mean, we don't really get a clear answer either way. Paul isn't let go, and Paul isn't necessarily handed over to the Jews. It kind of seems like Paul has won the court case, so to speak. Felix is even so generous as to allow Paul to have friends come and meet his needs. So Paul seems to have a little bit of freedom, whether that meant house arrest, or it doesn't seem that Paul was placed in a dank, cold cell, but he actually had some hospitality. He had some ability to communicate with friends and have his needs met. And so it causes me to kind of suspect two things. And Luke kind of hints at the character of Felix a little bit here as well. So Felix experienced some type of spiritual longing, which he attempted to satisfy by questioning Paul at will, right? So Felix is showing kindness to Paul because he wants to learn more about the gospel. Or Felix also was a corrupt politician. We know this. And maybe he's hoping that Paul's friends would come up with some money in the meantime. Maybe the allowing to have freedom and have the friends in there would just kind of encourage a bribe, which is what he was hoping for. So I think the latter, the fact that Felix was looking for a bribe, is probably the more compelling reason for Felix being so generous and hanging on to Paul for so long. It's not without merit to really consider that Felix, just like every man and woman, has some longing in their heart to have spiritual questions answered, right? It is, whether man denies it or not, whether you're speaking with an atheist or whether you're speaking with a Buddhist or whether you're speaking with a Muslim or a Christian, all of us have a hole in our hearts, in our spiritual being, that can only be met at the cross with Christ as the answer. And so we are all seeking, we are all longing to know, why are there so many mosques in this world? Why are there so many churches on so many corners in America? There is an innate longing in the heart of man to know his spiritual condition and to have it answered in some way. And if we're not answering it with a spiritual answer, and that doesn't necessarily mean the truth, it might mean Buddhism, it might mean Taoism, it might mean anything. But if we're not meeting it with a spiritual need, we're meeting it with a physical we're meeting it physically with wealth. We're pursuing it with wealth. We're pursuing it with status. We're pursuing it with all of these idols. Man has a need to be filled. And so Felix here was no exception to that. We see in that, him talking to Paul, we see a desire to know the answers. And being well acquainted with the way, as Luke had told us already, Felix wanted to have answers. And so I think every time he brought Paul in to sit with him, I think he was just... He wanted to know. He wanted an answer. He saw Paul's confidence. He saw something in Paul that he wanted to have for himself. And likely, Luke mentions his wife Drusilla, who is a Jewess. Also, Drusilla was Herod Agrippa, the fellow eaten by worms. He was her daughter. He was one of the daughters. And so she, just being in this environment, would have been pretty aware of what had been going on with these Christians, with these people of the way. And I think she probably would have driven Felix's curiosity as well. She perhaps had that same longing to know, what is this all about? So they have Paul in, they talk, and Paul brings up some pretty interesting topics. We know that Paul mentions, it says in verse 24, it says that as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing here. Paul was preaching faith in Christ Jesus to this Roman governor and his wife. Now, Paul even though this might have been not been the best circumstances, this had to be kind of exciting for him, right? He was getting personal audiences with these very important Roman figures. And Paul knew his future. He knew he'd be going to Rome. He knew it wasn't going to end here, so it had to be exciting to think that he was going to be able to talk to these pretty influential people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with faith in Christ Jesus. But we see three other things that Paul talks about that really is quite disturbing to Felix. We see that Paul discoursed on righteousness, he talks about self-control, and he talks about the judgment to come in verse 25. Not necessarily the things that we think about when giving out the gospel today, is it? I mean, do you go up to someone and start talking about the judgment to come first off? Maybe not. Do you go up and start talking about self-control right away with people? Probably not the best angle that we think of today for giving out the gospel. But it was something that Paul, over the course of these conversations, and maybe from the very first conversation, felt it was an important part of giving out the gospel, of speaking about faith in Christ alongside these three very important things which bring up accountability. That's what scares man today. When they're presented, when a person who is perhaps materialistic is presented with the gospel, when they are self-absorbed and they're presented with this gospel, which talks about their need for a Savior, that ultimately God is a holy God that wants them to be righteous in Christ, man shuts up. He does not like that accountability, and so he backs away from the gospel. That's man's first response, I think, too often to the gospel, is they back away. Like, no, I don't want to be told that I have something wrong with me. I don't want to be told that change needs to occur. Yes, I have this longing in my heart. I have this emptiness. I lay awake at night with sweats because I have this longing to know a God, and I have this emptiness, and I have this fear of what's coming after I die, but I don't want any reins on me. And so Felix, in response to this truth, he says, go away, that's all I can take right now. I'll have you back in a little while. I don't want to do any of this now. That's enough. That's what he says. That's enough. I think it tells me that the gospel today needs to be just as clear as it was when Paul gave it. That our primary focus is faith in Christ, but we cannot slide under the carpet the fact that man is inherently sinful and that there's a need for God. There's a need for God. We don't preach a gospel so that people turn so that they can have more love in their life or that they can necessarily just become better people. We preach a gospel of faith in Christ because man has an inherent need. And if he does not have that need met in Christ, he will spend eternity in hell. That is the gospel. The gospel is one of need, and that need met by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that needs to be preached. I think part of the reason that I did a word search. I looked up how many times the word holiness and holy occurs in the New Testament. It occurs 205 times. 205 times. I then looked up the word love, and this is on IV. And these aren't exhaustive searches. It's just Blue Letter Bible. I looked up the word love. It occurs 200 times. I found that significant. Isn't that surprising? I mean, don't get me wrong. Love is integral to the gospel. It's very important. But if one were to ask maybe the majority of evangelical Christians today which word is more predominant in the New Testament, do you think it would be holiness, or do you think they would say love? I would have said love before. I would have put it probably like this. I don't think there's anything wrong with me thinking that. God is love. That is what motivated him to send his son, for God so loved the world. But we are seriously undermining Christians if we don't also preach that holiness is integral to the Christian life. If you read the New Testament and you don't get a sense that Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews and all the authors of the New Testament were very concerned about being holy as God is holy, then we're missing a huge swath of what God wants out of our lives. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. when we preach the gospel, if we don't preach a gospel of the holiness of God, then we are essentially loving sinners to hell. That's a harsh term, I know. But we're loving sinners to hell. We need to tell people that God loves them. But we need to tell people that they are sinners. And that God has a holy standard that can only be met in Christ. Paul understood this. And that's what Paul preached. That's what made Felix uncomfortable. And ultimately, we don't have the answer to what Felix chose. We don't have the answer. Ephesians 4:17. I want to turn there just because holiness is something that's been on my mind and heart for several months now. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lays out the distinction that Christians should have before the world. And I do want to read this because it's convicting to me. I hope it's convicting to y'all. But it highlights the importance of that characteristic of holiness that I think is so important for God's church to be. Not to be holier than now, not to set ourselves up on a pedestal, but to acknowledge the fact that God really does want us to be a people set apart unto himself that are holy, but that are also characterized by peace. As Paul said, he strives to have a clear conscience before God and before men to be blameless. But we are called to be holy. So Ephesians 4:17, we'll just read through verse 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I love that last phrase, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Lord wants us to be like the Lord Jesus. Do you know that's his ultimate goal for us? He wants us to be and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be our prayer every day. As Lord, as I read your word, as I come before you, Lord, I authentically want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know you, as Paul said, in my sufferings. Life is hard. Life is rough. There's going to be trials. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be dealing with sin. There's going to be disease. There's going to be sadness. But we're to know Jesus through those sufferings. And he wants us to be a holy people set apart to himself. We need to start with personal holiness. We need to continue on and have family holiness. And we need to have church holiness. These are things that the New Testament speaks often about. So Luke ends this section back in Acts. He ends it by saying Paul was left in prison. Paul was left in prison. So for 2 years we see Paul stuck in a jail cell or in a house or what have you. And he doesn't have opportunity to preach to the Gentiles. He's not on the road. He's not encouraging churches in the way of physically being in their presence and encouraging in that way. I have to think that it was discouraging for Paul on some level, but at the same time, the Lord had provided great comfort in the words and coming through him, being near with him, that I think Paul understood that he was still having a great influence despite being in chains. I talked briefly about Philippians. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 4 real quick. Actually, scratch that. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. So, the book of Philippians, I know we're in Acts. Just bear with me. I mentioned earlier that Philippians was a book that strikes me as Paul coming to grips with where he is, stuck in chains, and still knowing that God has a great use for him, and that the gospel is going to explode despite Paul being in chains, and in fact that God was using this circumstance to encourage others. And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. Paul's rejoicing, his thankfulness at this. And in 1 verse 12, and I'm going to read a little bit of this, Paul goes into this thing where he explains that God's plan is perfect. As John mentioned this morning, God's plan is perfect. There's never an emergency room meeting or emergency board meeting in heaven. God knows he's the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who came to him those times, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." What an interesting thought that Paul throws in there. For his deliverance, he's in chains. Not a human perspective. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." There's that holiness again. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Does that grip your heart? It grips mine. Am I living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Am I living in a manner of worthy? And that doesn't just mean am I living in sin? I would hope not. That happens. Sin creeps in and it does destroy our testimony. But this is speaking of something more than that. This is speaking of, are my relationships, is the way I interact with my children or my spouse or my grandchildren or my parents, is this in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? It's a convicting thought. Is all of my life, every aspect of it, is it lived to self? Is it lived for the pursuit of what everyone else lives for? Or is it lived for the gospel of Christ? Am I consumed with lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in all areas of my life? Utter submission, it's a phrase that I've kind of adopted into my heart, utter submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to be like Jesus should guide every aspect of our lives. And until that happens, we need to make it our prayer that the Lord will have us in utter submission to His will. Philippians, the reason I wanted to read this is because I think it so perfectly shows us Paul's heart. Through all of Acts, when he's going through all these ridiculous things and making a defense of himself when he wants to be preaching the gospel, he knows that this is God's will and he was submitting to it. He understood that the Lord was in control and the Lord's perfect plan was being enacted. All he had to do was submit to it. It's such a hard lesson for me to learn, to submit, despite when I don't think I'm doing as much as I can for the Lord. I want to be involved in ministries. I want to be preaching the gospel. I'm not bold enough always. But the only thing that God requires of me is to just submit to Him. A couple times before I got to speak, and I highlighted all the "here I am" statements. I go back to them regularly because it's a reminder to me that Christ is sufficient. He has a plan, and all I have to do is say, here I am. Here I am. Paul understood this, and that's why he could make that statement, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul saw the Lord's perfect working as he lived in chains or if he died, and Paul was only eager to submit and do what God had for him. And I want that to be our way of going forward from here on out. Say, Lord, what do you want? I want to submit to it and just do it. I want to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we ultimately, Father, just want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would just be the motivation of our lives. If it's not, Father, we pray for your Spirit to come upon each of us and to make that the desire of our heart. Make being righteous and holy something that is a priority and something that is intentional in our lives, that we would not just carry on and float through life in the manner of so many others, but that, Father, we would recognize that you have called us to a different standard, to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, I'm thankful that you've done this already, that you have done the work at the cross, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to purify me, to make me set apart, that work is being completed, and that you have provided everything necessary for that. The toolbox is there, Father, and you are the one who is working with those tools. Father, I just need to submit. I pray that we would submit like Paul in these strange circumstances that we find ourselves in life, whether they're illness, whether they're people around us suffering, whether it's bad situations at work, poor relationships. Father, we want you, we want to submit to you and know that you are in control. And Father, that we would seek your face in times of anxiety and anxiousness, that we would cry out to you in the night and say, Father, this is hard. I need you. Just deliver me. And Father, you're eager to do that. Let us remember that, Father. Let us remember that you are eager to heal us, to help us, to be our strength, to be our rock. You saved us, and you will complete that work as you promised in your word. And we take great comfort in that this morning. Through Jesus' name, amen.